This morning, Johnny is going to be speaking from Exodus chapter 15 through to 17. So I am going to read the Bible reading this morning. And if you want to follow along, or it should be up on the screen behind me. So starts in Exodus 15 verse 22 through to 17 verse 7. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and all the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they will bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumblings against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumblings, that your grumblings against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came upon and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is this?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it each one of you as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all of the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake with what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till morning as Moses had commanded them, and it did not stink and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather food, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they will see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put in an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for their water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile with, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of the land, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? Amen. The word of the Lord.
Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome to Russell's. Good morning, everyone. My name is Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here. Morning, John. Leadership team here at Hebron. It is very good to see you all. I know we have a number of visitors with us today. You're particularly welcome with us. I trust you find your time to be a good one. And please do stay after the service. The more formal part of our time is at an end. Spend time greeting one another. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Now, as Russell has mentioned, we're going to be looking together today at Exodus 15 to 17. I am aware that it's a longer reading for us. There is a reason for that. It does hold together, I think. The author intends those three little units to be held together. So thank you to Russell for reading that for us so ably a few moments ago. And as always, it would be helpful to me and to you if you could have that open in front of you over the next few minutes, if you have access to a Bible just now. Before we spend some time thinking about that together, though, let me pray and ask for God's help. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you that you are trustworthy above all other things. That a number of us here today come bearing uncertain circumstances. We pray again for Neil and for Catherine and for little Archie, with thanks for his safe arrival, and yet acknowledging the surprise involved in that arrival. Father, we thank you that none of that has come as a surprise to you, that you've known Archie as he's been knitted together in his mother's womb. We thank you for that. And we ask this morning, as we spend time studying your word together, you would please help each of us to trust you as the God whom we really can trust. We ask this for our joy and for your glory, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in August 1973, a man called Jan Erik Olsson tried to rob one of the largest banks in Stockholm in Sweden. The robbery didn't go to plan, though, and so Olsson and one of his accomplices took four of the bank's employees hostage. They held them for 6 days in one of the bank's vaults. The situation, understandably, gained a lot of national and international attention at the time. The police and armed forces were involved alongside other Swedish security services in attempting to release the captives from the bank. The Swedish Prime Minister even waded in to the discussion. And finally, their efforts were successful. The captives were released and the captors were charged. When the hostages were released, though, the watching world was met with a bit of a surprise. None of the captives would testify against either captor in court. Not only that, they began raising money for their defense. They developed, it seemed, a bond with their captors during the captivity. And in contrast with that, the hostages had turned to distrust the police services and authorities who had rescued them. The hostages' perception was that the robbers were more interested in their welfare than their liberators. The captives' response was dubbed by a Swedish psychologist at the time, bear with me one moment, Norrmalmstorg syndrome, but because no one who's not from Sweden can pronounce that, it's since become known as Stockholm syndrome, the bond formed between captor and captive. Now, this morning we're going to be thinking on a group of people who developed something of a Stockholm syndrome themselves, who would rather return to a life of captivity, a life of slavery even, than to follow and to trust the one who had miraculously released them from that captivity. As Russell mentioned, we're returning this morning to this series in the book of Exodus. Our intention is to walk through the next 9 or so chapters between now and the end of June. And we saw last term that God had powerfully rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He'd done that through a series of extraordinary plagues. Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, had then tried to chase God's people down, having just let them go. But God miraculously rescued his people again through the parting of the Red Sea. We ended things last term on a high note, with God's people rescued and their enemies defeated. And all that was left was for them to make the journey to the land God had promised to give them, a land of blessing, a land of abundance. But it turned out things weren't that simple. And in fact, what we're going to see this term is that although it only really took one night for God to get his people out of Egypt, well, he would then spend 40 years getting Egypt out of his people. And in fact, it doesn't take all that long for that problem to rear its head. I wonder if you spotted that as Russell read for us a few minutes ago. Read with me, if you would, chapter 16 of Exodus and verse 3. The people of Israel said to Moses and to Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Can you see, living in captivity, even slavery to a harsh and cruel master, seems to us to be a better existence than following God, the God who's rescued us, who's promised to provide for us, they say. The Israelites show signs of Stockholm syndrome, coming to love the captor more than the liberator. And in one sense, of course, that is completely irrational. We might read a passage like Exodus 15 to 17 and almost feel our teeth starting to grind at quite how churlish the Israelites seem to behave. They're like spoiled children, aren't they? And yet, it is far, far closer to home for God's people today than we might think. See, Christians today have also been rescued from slavery. That is the pattern the Bible draws for us. Not slavery to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin, to a life lived in rebellion against God. And Christians today are also making our way towards a place of abundance, of blessing, not to a promised land, but towards heaven and a new creation. And yet, even as we make our way there, might we sometimes wonder if things would be better for us, perhaps easier for us, if we weren't Christians at all? May we even begin to grumble, to distrust, to disobey the God who has rescued us? Exodus 15 to 17, we'll see, is uncomfortably close to home. Let's think about that a bit more closely under a couple of headings this morning. As God's rescued people, don't grumble against the Lord. Now, we pick the story up halfway through Exodus 15 in the days following the parting of the Red Sea. And it is just worth reminding ourselves that this really is a mountaintop moment in the whole Bible story, referred to time and time again throughout the rest of the Bible, God's rescue of his people through the Exodus. And that God's people at the time had rejoiced at that rescue. The first 21 verses of chapter 15 are a song. They're a celebration of God's goodness in rescuing his people. All of which makes what comes in our passage today even more jarring. From that mountaintop experience, just notice verse 22 of chapter 15, it literally takes days before God's people hit the first bump in the road. 3 days, in fact. What is that bump? Well, read with me, chapter 15, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The people are without drinkable water. Now, that is a genuine problem, isn't it? Being stuck in a desert without having water to drink. Things, I guess, would be rather different in Exodus 15 if the Israelites were anxious because they didn't have the right kind of cutlery to eat with or didn't have comfortable furniture to sit on as they wandered through the desert. That isn't the issue in Exodus 15 to 17. The reality is that you won't get far in the desert without having water to drink. Nor even is the issue their acknowledgement that life is sometimes difficult, that circumstances sometimes aren't good. That acknowledgement, recognition, it is not a bad thing in and of itself. We touched on some of that last week. As part of our Hebron Church family right now, we have people facing serious illness, mental ill health, relationship breakdown, sudden unemployment, sudden bereavement, among myriad other things, all of which can be immensely difficult. And as Christians, we have more reason than anyone else to feel the strain of living in a world that is not as it should be. We are right to groan. That's the word that Paul uses for that sense that all is not well with the world. We groan living in this world. And we're even right to cry out to God in that kind of difficulty. Notice, that's just what Moses does. Did you see that? Chapter 15, verse 25. He cried out to the Lord. Crying out to God in a time of need is exactly what he would have us do. What Exodus is showing us, though, is that there is a way to respond to the difficulties we face in life that is not crying out, that is not groaning, but is grumbling. Exodus 15, 24. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" There is a world of a difference between a dependent cry for help on the one hand, groaning, and grumbling on the other. And for the people of the Exodus, that grumbling was a recurring pattern. In response to the problem with the bitter water, God provided water that they could drink, verse 25. And he went even further than that. He provided an oasis for them, verse 27, in the desert. And yet still, the problem remains. Twice more in our passage for today. We move into chapter 16. The people set out on their journey again, but things still aren't right, and the grumbling begins. This time the problem isn't water, but food. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. Read that with me if you would. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It is Stockholm syndrome, isn't it? Wishing we were back there in slavery, where we had pots of meat and bread, rather than being free out here. And actually notice that it's even more extreme, even more irrational than Stockholm syndrome. Notice the grumble isn't they wish they were still in slavery in Egypt. It's even that they wish they had died in Egypt. Things would be better for us now if we had died under God's judgment than if we die of hunger now in freedom. At least we would have died with full tummies, goes the logic. But as we've already mentioned, the problem is not just that they express how desperate their situation is, because again, being without food is objectively a bad situation to be in. The difference between crying out and grumbling is at its heart a matter of trust. Trust that God really is mighty, that he really is kind, that he really will keep his promises to his people. Now, what does any of that have to do with any of us living in 21st century Scotland? Well, to help us to think about that, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work. I'm going to begin a sentence that I'm going to ask each of you to complete. And this one isn't for shouting out your answer, for reasons which will soon become apparent. The sentence is this: things would be better for me in my life if only dot, dot, dot. Wonder how you'd finish that sentence. Things would be better in my life if only. Guess that might well be the kind of question that our minds sometimes drift to when they're in neutral. Things would be better for me, for example, if only I had financial security. Life would be a lot easier then, wouldn't it? Another possibility, perhaps, things would be better for me in my life if only my family was more straightforward, more harmonious. Things would be better for me if only I kept better health. We can often allow our minds to drift into that kind of territory, can't we? And actually, if you're a Christian, the very fact that you are a Christian might sometimes seem to add to that list of if onlys. Because you see, being a Christian can make demands of us, can't it? A Christian is someone who has been rescued by God from slavery, who is making their way to a promised land, but who in doing so is called to take up a cross to follow Jesus Christ. By definition, that's a hard thing, isn't it? And so we might sometimes wonder what life would be like if we weren't one. I'd be in a settled relationship by now if only I wasn't a Christian. I'd be much higher up the ladder at work if only I fit in a bit more and wasn't a little bit different by being a Christian, or if only I hadn't taken that costly stand for Jesus. And now we might not join the dots up quite as far as to say this, but what we're really thinking in that moment is, I would be living a much more comfortable, a much better life if only I wasn't a Christian. That might sound like quite a stark way to put it, but it is the kind of sentiment we're expressing in that moment, isn't it? And it's the same sentiment being expressed by God's people in Exodus 15 to 17. It's trusting in a former captor, thinking things were better when we were slaves than under the protection and provision of the one who has rescued us and the one who's promised to provide for us. And actually, if distrust is at the root of that kind of grumbling, well, that kind of grumbling also has a fruit. It's a rather distasteful fruit. It's taking things into our own hands, trying to improve our situation, even when that means disobeying what God has told us. That's just what happens in the Exodus. Notice, in response to the people's need for food, in Exodus 16, God does provide. He provides meat for them to eat in the evening, and he provides bread for them to eat in the morning. And built into that provision was the idea that they had to carry on trusting, day by day, morning by morning. They could collect the manna each morning, but, chapter 16, verse 19, Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." Don't try storing it up, he says. Why? Well, because you'd be behaving as though God won't provide the same again tomorrow, as though he isn't trustworthy. Apart from one day in the week, the Sabbath. Verse 23, "Tomorrow is a solemn day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake and boil what you'll boil, and all that's left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." In that one instance, you can keep things over to the next day. And yet, even here, as God is proving his trustworthiness to his people, he is literally showering them with food each day, still they distrust him, don't they? And as a consequence, they disobey him. So when it came to that daily provision of bread, verse 20, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. And even when it came to the special arrangements for the Sabbath, verse 27, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." You can see, can't you, the connection between distrust and disobedience, not trusting that God will give them all they need as he's promised to do. They try and provide for themselves. And again, that is so often true to Christians' experience. I remember chatting with a young man once to whom I was really quite close. He was a keen and a clear Christian. This was a number of years ago. He was single at the time, and he was really struggling with the fact that he was single. And he had just met someone whom he really quite liked. The problem was, though, that she wasn't a Christian and was really quite negative towards the Christian faith on the whole. And my friend knew that sparking up a romantic relationship with her might be quite a risky thing to do, spiritually speaking. She'd made it quite clear that she'd like it if he walked away from Christian things altogether, in fact. But my friend also knew that God had promised to provide for all of his needs, that he could trust God, and therefore he could obey him, even in the realm of relationships. And yet he didn't. He decided that he really couldn't trust the Lord, that he would have to take things into his own hands. Now, perhaps you've felt that pull yourself too, not necessarily in the realm of relationships. Perhaps you know, for example, that God has called you to be open-handed with your money, to trust that he'll provide all you need, but you're not really sure you can trust him. You're inwardly grumbling against him and all that he would ask of you. Don't grumble, says Exodus 15 to 17, not because we ought just to grin and bear the difficulties we face in life, but because the root of grumbling is distrust. Distrust in the God who has promised to provide. And not only is that root a bad root, well, the fruit of grumbling, so often its consequence, is disobedience to that same God. Now, I'm aware that we are entering exam season right now. Conscious that I guess some of us don't need to be reminded of that at all. Thinking about you folks up the back of the room, especially some of our students and young adults and youth who are entering school exams or further education exams and assessments. There are a number of different kinds of tests that we face, aren't there? There are the kinds of tests that are designed to provide a snapshot of everything that you've managed to squeeze into your brain at that moment in time. The kind of test that you can cram for, and then within a couple of hours of the exam finishing, can have forgotten absolutely everything. Some of you are looking at me like you've never experienced that before. Maybe it's just me. There are other kinds of tests, though, aren't there? Tests that are intended to help you grow. They're meant to be instructive. That's what professional exams are often like. Even when you fail, the failure itself is meant to be instructive, to show you the areas in which you can grow in the future. And that second kind of test, that instructive, that helps you grow kind of test, well, that's actually the whole point and purpose of the series of events that happen in Exodus 15 to 17. We'll think about that more briefly under our second heading this morning. Trust and obey the Lord who will provide all you need. I wonder if it struck you so far this morning as being a bit strange that the God who can give Moses this stick in chapter 15 to make the water sweet, the God who can provide birds and bread for the people to eat overnight, literally overnight in chapter 16, the God who can provide a rock from which water will flow in chapter 17, that he could just as easily have done all of that the day before the people started grumbling. Did you think that too? Why let them get to the end of themselves before providing the solution to this problem? Why not provide it preemptively? Well, there is a reason. We read it a number of times through the passage, actually. Chapter 15, verse 25 is one. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. See the same thing again as we read on to chapter 16. The Lord said to Moses, verse 4, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they'll walk in my law or not." God had got the people out of Egypt overnight, and yet in this process, he is getting the Egypt out of them. He's growing their trust and obedience to him, and doing that through this testing. And if you aren't convinced that that's quite what's going on, I really do think it is. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we're told this is a test. But just notice, even again in the passage itself, when the people do stumble, when they fail to trust and they disobey, that even God's provision of food and of water, it is intended to grow their steady trust in who he is and in what he's like. See that with me, chapter 16, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." See, if it wasn't enough that I'd rescued you through miraculous plagues, that I'd delivered you by splitting a sea clean in half, well, I'm going to provide for you powerfully in the desert. Why? Well, so you know who I am, says God. So you come to trust and obey even more. And that does help us as we come to apply Exodus 15 to 17 to ourselves, I think. It would be quite easy for us to read a passage like this one and to think that God's attitude to his people in Exodus is a little bit like the exasperated parent talking to their children on a long car journey as they ask, "Are we there yet?" for the 27th time. What does the parent say in that moment? "Stop moaning. Stop grumbling. How can you be so churlish? Don't you know how good you've got it? In my day, we never had such comfort. We didn't have screens to keep us going." That could be the way that we read chapters like Exodus 15 to 17, but that is not how Exodus addresses the issue of grumbling, at least not in chapters 15 to 17. So the Lord is testing his people to grow them, to grow their trust in and reliance on and obedience to him. And as God's people who stand on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, well, the New Testament tells us that the manna and the water, they were all pointing to something much bigger than themselves, a much bigger and gracious provision from God. "I am the bread of life," says Jesus. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus himself is the one to whom this bread was pointing. He is God's gracious provision for his people. He sustains us day by day. Or elsewhere in John's gospel, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again," says Jesus. "The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus gives living water. And even that rock, the rock which Moses strikes at the beginning of Exodus 17 to bring forth water, that rock itself, inanimate object though it was, pointed to Jesus. The rock was Christ, writes the Apostle Paul. all of the people's needs, which God graciously met in the wilderness, he has met abundantly for us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. He has and he will give us all we need to walk faithfully with him. And the question, therefore, that comes to each one of us this morning, as we consider the various areas of lack in our own lives, as we're tempted to grumble against God as though he's withholding things from us, the impulse to ignore and to disobey what he said and instead try and sort things out for ourselves, the question comes, will we instead turn to him in humble, dependent faith, crying out to him where we need to? Will we trust him and treasure him rather than testing him? What will that look like in practice? Well, think of the young Christian man I mentioned earlier on, who didn't really think he could trust God with the matter of relationships, that he needed to take things into his own hands. To that young man, I think the Exodus would say, difficult though it is, painful though it may be, well, instead of distrusting God, cry out to him. Trust that he really does know what you need, that he has given you such extraordinary riches in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you can trust him with each day to come. And the same goes for the Christian who doubts God's provision when it comes to money, to family relationships, to work, to having a roof over our heads. Now, God may well use lots of human means to bring about his provision. He often does, in fact. And if you're someone who's in practical need just now, then please do let us know. As a church family, I hope very much you'll know the love and care of other Christian people. And yet at the same time, the question remains, in trial, in difficulty, will we grumble or will we trust? Now, if you're here this morning and you aren't quite sure about what to make of the Christian faith, I'm well aware that Exodus 15 to 17 might not have felt like the best of adverts for Christianity. We would surely have a lot more people showing interest if we could promise health and wealth and prosperity, not a life of humble, dependent faith. And yet at the same time, I wonder if you might also be able to see that this really is attractive. And I do mean that. To know that you've been set free, completely free, not from slavery to an oppressive dictator like Pharaoh, but to sin, to a life lived in rebellion against God and to all of its consequences. Done, gone, if you've trusted in Jesus. Not only that, but to know where you're ultimately heading, to an eternity of complete satisfaction, of absolute abundance. And even in the meantime, to know the one who has promised to provide you with all you need to get there. Now, if nothing else, it should be crystal clear from Exodus 15 to 17 that people don't become beneficiaries of that promise because they're particularly deserving, because they've lived the right kind of life. It's quite the opposite, in fact. In Exodus 15 to 17, they are a fearful, stumbling bunch. No, they became beneficiaries because even though they were faithless, he was faithful to them. And so the best thing that any one of us can do today, both with our lives and with our eternities, is to entrust them into those ever faithful hands. Let me ask now for his help for each of us to do just that today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a God who has given us so very much, that in your might and your power you have rescued a people for yourself at the cross of Jesus Christ, that you've promised to lead that people safely home. And Father, we ask that you would please enable each of us to learn that whether we're facing a time of plenty or a time of want right now, that you are good, that you are sufficient for all the days to come. And so help us to trust you. And for any here who've yet to trust in you, yet to trust in the wonderful offer available to them when they decide whether or not to follow this Jesus, we ask that someone would please do so, would receive your extraordinary freedom, forgiveness for the very first time in your riches and grace. I ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.